Hear this morning the call of our God to praise him from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we turn to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. One of the songs of degrees. These would be the psalms that God's people would sing as they made their way together to Jerusalem to keep the feasts that God had appointed. We can imagine the people of God leaving their homes, joining up together on the road, and making the journey to Jerusalem. And then as they came to Mount Zion and saw the tabernacle in David's day, and then the temple later in Solomon's day, sitting upon the top of that mountain, they would have been thrilled with the mercy of God to them, that God's tabernacle is with men and he is pleased to dwell with us. Their hearts would have been filled with joy as they made their way to the house of God. And that's the joy that we have as God's people, who are given the blessing and the privilege by him to gather together, so that we say, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. The striking thing about Psalm 122 is that it is Jesus' song, so that this is Jesus' own expression of his joy as he brings his people to his house. And we find in this psalm some marvelous prayers, the prayer that peace be within the walls of Jerusalem, and that the house of God is good, or God does good to that house always. That's our Savior's wish, our Savior's will, and because our Savior's will is sovereign, it is the truth of the matter. God blesses his church for Jesus' sake. And so we sing of all of that as we sing Psalm 122. You may arise to sing. We'll sing all the verses of Psalm 122. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Jerusalem, as a city, is compactly built together. Unto that place the tribes go, up the tribes of God go thither. To Israel's testimony there, to God's name thanks to pay. For thrones of judgment in the thrones of David's house there stay. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Therefore, I wish that peace may still within thy walls remain, and ever may thy palaces prosperity retain. Now, for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I'll say. And for the house of God, our Lord, I'll seek thy good always. You may be seated. We confess our sins this morning from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 has as its title to the chief musician a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, we confess our sin, which is not only an action here and an iniquity there, but we confess that our sin is within us, that we have a sinful nature. Indeed, we were conceived and born in sin, verse 5. And we beseech God to cover our sins by the sprinkling, and that sprinkling and washing is in the blood of Christ. In this psalm, we have our Savior also taking his place under God's curse on our behalf, so that our sins were laid upon him so thoroughly that even our sinful nature, the guilt of our sinful nature, was laid on him, though Christ himself was perfectly pure. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Having confessed our sins, we hear the glad tidings of the gospel of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 21 this morning. beginning with verse 33 and reading through the end of the chapter. In this section of the book of Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ tells the parable of those wicked servants who killed the husbandman's son. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this against the Pharisees who were opposing his doctrine. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking this, quotes from Psalm 118 regarding the stone which the builders refused, being made the headstone of the corner. And therein lies the gospel of our salvation, that the only way that we could be built upon that cornerstone is by the mercy of God. It is his doing and marvelous in our eyes. We hear now these glad tidings from Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And now we hear the law of God, of our God, which is the rule of our grateful life to God for the salvation that he has given us freely in Christ. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. 6. Thou shalt not kill. 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 8. Thou shalt not steal. 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And 10. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We now make confession together of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. You may arise to say the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, we have the summary of all things promised us in the Gospel. And we have that summary in the confession of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Let us now confess our faith together, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We now turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The psalm that we read as the confession of our sin this morning. Psalm that speaks of the washing away of our sins in Jesus' blood. This psalm fits with our text this morning from Romans 7, because the Apostle Paul teaches in our text this morning, verses 15 through 23, that even the regenerated Christian is still a sinner. And the implication of that doctrine is that our salvation can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as regenerated Christians, our salvation depends entirely upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We'll sing at this time verses 1 through 10 of Psalm 51, which amounts to the first four stanzas as it's laid out in the music before us. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 10. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I have Mercy. Against thee, the only hand I sent, in thy stand the sin, that when thou speak'st, thou mayst be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I am was formed the womb with. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. You may be seated. Us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee in the morning hour of this day, as thou hast brought us together for the worship of thy holy name. We give thee thanks, Father, for thy mercies unto us, and we give thee thanks for revealing unto us those things that could never be known by us except by thy revelation. We thank thee that thou hast shown us the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, that thou hast shown us the king of that kingdom, who is Jesus Christ. That thou hast shown us the righteousness of that kingdom, which is the righteousness of Christ. That thou hast shown us the life of that kingdom, which is the life of Christ. That thou hast shown us the glory of that kingdom, the glory of which is Christ. That thou hast shown us the light of that kingdom, the light of which is the Lamb. That thou hast shown us the inheritance of that kingdom, which inheritance belongs to our Savior and we in him. That thou hast shown us the blessedness and the joy and the peace and the happiness of that kingdom, which is the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou didst show unto him the path of life. In thy presence for him there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand for him there are pleasures forevermore. And we thank thee that thou hast given us unto him, so that through him we too know the path of life, and know fullness of joy in thy presence, and pleasures at thy right hand forevermore. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed all of this to us in thy word, so that in the pages, on the pages of the scriptures, we find written these glad tidings. And we thank thee that thou hast given us faith to see them, for these are the things that wise men cannot find out, These are the things that man, in all of his wisdom and glory, can never discover. But these are the things that thou hast shown unto babes, and unto those who are not wise and who are not mighty. Indeed, thou hast shown these things to sinners, and indeed to the chief of sinners, who of ourselves have no right to enter into that kingdom, much less to see it. And yet thou hast revealed all of this in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his blood. We thank thee for his flesh, which flesh and blood are the veil and the way by which we have access unto thee and might live forever in thy tabernacle in heaven. We pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen our faith, for we confess that we are very weak. Here on this earth below, we are so inclined to fix our attention upon that which we can see. We are inclined to fix our attention upon all of those perishing things which are seen. We are inclined to search among the things of this world for stability and strength. We are inclined to put our trust in circumstances and in men, and it is all folly. Always, it is all folly. But it is our temptation. We are weak and are not strong. We beseech thee then, Father, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt illuminate us. By thy Holy Spirit thou wilt cause us to know the things of the Scriptures and the things of the kingdom of heaven, so that although every appearance in all of the world looks like it must be against thy kingdom, and though all things must testify that we can only perish and die, that thy gospel might be a clarion call of glad tidings unto us, and that we by faith might know that all things are ours, all things in heaven and all things in earth, all the things that are and all the things that shall be, they are all ours. For we are Christ's, and Christ is thine, and all things thou hast given unto him. We pray, Father, that thou wilt then cause us to look by faith upon the promise of the gospel and upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who now sitteth enthroned in the heavens, and that thou wilt give us peace and comfort by this knowledge of our Savior. Wilt thou give us that peace also with regard to our iniquities? Wilt thou assure us by the gospel of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven indeed, washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and that his righteousness truly is counted as ours, so that we stand before thee as righteous as our Savior himself, and thy eye falling upon him and falling upon us in him sees only perfection. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us this comfort, that being justified by faith, we might have peace with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thy blessing upon us as we are gathered here in Singapore. Wilt thou remember our fellowship, a fellowship that, according to the calculations of man, could never amount to anything and could never be established, a fellowship that appears to be, to the eyes of the flesh, a great pursuit of folly, and yet a fellowship which thou hast gathered by thy word and spirit, giving unto us the gospel of our salvation and giving us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee also, Father, that in giving us to our Savior, thou hast given us one to another. We pray that thou wilt bless us as a fellowship. Wilt thou give unto us the joy and peace of our salvation in Christ? Wilt thou cause us to see the wonder of the building of thy church here in our land? A wonder because it is something that is beyond us, that we cannot effect, that we cannot cause to come to pass. All that we can do of ourselves is destroy thy church. All that we can do is drive each other and ourselves away. But we thank thee, Father, that thou dost build thy church. I pray that thou wilt do so here in our midst, according to thy will. Wilt thou cause thy word to go forth with power? May thy gospel be proclaimed from our midst to the length and the breadth of the earth. Wilt thou remember thy servant who proclaims thy word this morning, cause him to speak truly, thus saith the Lord. And we pray that thou wilt cause us to hear the gospel. We pray that thou wilt watch over us also in the Philippines. We thank thee, Father, for giving unto us Bible studies by which we might learn together of the truth of thy word. We look forward with great anticipation to thy gathering of us in a fellowship shortly. We pray that thou wilt also establish us as a church of Jesus Christ here in the Philippines. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the delegation and its visit, the lectures, both in the Philippines and Singapore, the preaching of the gospel in both places, cause that thy church might be established. And wilt thou remember each of us in the station and calling in which thou hast placed us, that in our daily life, in which we die all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, we might nevertheless know ourselves to be more than conquerors through him that loved us, and might know that there is nothing in heaven above or earth beneath, or things present or things to come, principalities, heights, or anything else that can separate us from thy love in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless then thy people wherever they are. Continue to gather, defend, and preserve thy church. Wilt thou hear our prayer? Forgive our sins. Keep us from sin. For Jesus' sake, amen. We turn in God's word this morning to Romans chapter 7 again. Romans chapter 7. We'll read the entire chapter. Our text is going to be verses 15 through 23, which we will not read a second time. I'll call our attention to that when we get up to it. But now we read the entire chapter of Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And now begin the words of our text. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That ends our text, but we will finish the chapter. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. The Apostle Paul, in this portion of the book of Romans in which we find ourselves, is defending against the charge that the gospel destroys the fruit of the child of God and that the gospel destroys the law of God. The opponents of the Apostle Paul taught that in the matter of sin, the gospel is the problem. Their reasoning went this way, that the gospel teaches that our salvation is from outside of ourselves entirely. Our righteousness is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of someone else altogether, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that therefore, we do not need to obey unto our salvation. The opponents of the Apostle Paul said, if you preach that gospel, then you will destroy the fruit of the good works of the child of God, and you will destroy the law. Paul's opponents therefore said that in the matter of sin, the gospel is the problem, and the law is the solution. And when his opponents said that the law is the solution, what they really meant is that man is the solution, because the law tells man what man should do. The law says to man, thou shalt love. The law says to man, thou shalt have no other God. The law tells man what man is to do. And therefore, if the law is the solution to man's sin and to man's bringing forth good works, then that really means that man himself is the solution, that man is his own savior, and ultimately then man is his own God. The Apostle Paul has been defending against those objections of his opponents by teaching that only in Jesus Christ does the child of God bring forth fruit, and that the law has no power whatsoever to give to the child of God his justification or his sanctification or anything else in his Christian life. In fact, the Apostle Paul ended the last section in verse 14 by saying, in the matter of sin, I am the problem. The gospel is not the problem. In the matter of sin, I am the problem. And over against his opponents who charged him with disparaging the law, Paul says, no, I know that the law is spiritual, but the law cannot be the solution to my sin. And the law cannot be the solution to my sin because of what I am. I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am the problem. When the apostle says, as the last thing in the last text, I am carnal, sold under sin, the apostle is speaking as a regenerated Christian. The apostle who writes this epistle was already converted by God. Of course he was. Years before he had been converted by God, he already had the new life of the Lord Jesus Christ within him. When the apostle sat down to write this epistle to the Romans, he was not reflecting on some time in his life before his conversion, but rather the apostle is speaking of himself as a regenerated Christian. The apostle is saying about himself as a regenerated Christian, I will show you how bad it is for us. So much am I the problem when it comes to sin, that even though I am regenerated, even though I have the new life of Christ in me, I am still a sinner. And therefore, the only hope for me as a sinner must be found outside of myself, outside of my fruit, outside of my good works, outside of the law. The solution to my sin must be found in another, and that other is the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is vindicating the gospel that he has been writing in the book of Romans by showing that it is not the gospel that is the problem in the matter of sin. It is me. I am carnal, sold under sin. We must not take the perspective this morning that the apostle is writing as an unregenerate man, or that he is writing of a time when he was unregenerate, so that the apostle in that case would be teaching us that in an unregenerated heart, there is the desire, the true desire to do what is truly good and pleasing to God. That would be a denial of total depravity. The apostle is not denying total depravity. In fact, so far from it, the apostle is teaching that even I, as a regenerated child of God, have a problem, and that problem is me. It's my flesh, it's my members. The apostle calls that problem a law in him. He uses that language, as we'll see towards the end of our text. There's a law in him. There's actually two laws in him. A law of his mind, a law of his inward man, and a law of his flesh, a law of his members. There are two laws in the apostle. And when the apostle says that, he means that this is true of all of God's children. There are two laws in us. That is, there are two principles in us. And one of those principles is our totally depraved nature. The apostle is teaching that even the regenerated child of God sins and is a sinner, and so must have his salvation from entirely outside of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what the apostle says in verse 14 could lead to an apparent contradiction, because the apostle in chapter 6 has said, I am dead to sin. I am dead to sin. But now the apostle says in chapter 7, verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. And someone might say, well, there's a contradiction there. It's one or the other. You're either dead to sin and therefore not sold under sin, or you're alive to sin and therefore sold under sin. But you cannot say, I am dead to sin and I am sold under sin at the same time. And so what the apostle does in our text is explain what he means by being, what he means when he says that he is carnal and that he is sold under sin. The apostle is not denying what he previously said. He's still dead to sin. But the apostle explains it to mean this: though I am dead to sin, sin is not dead to me. Even as a regenerated child of God, one who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is not dead to me. And I find it in me. I find it in my body. I find it in my members. I find it in my soul. I find that sin in me. And therefore, even I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially I need the Lord Jesus Christ as a regenerated child of God for all my salvation. And the apostle speaks all of this in defense of the gospel, because it is the gospel that shows us that our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so we consider this text this morning under the theme, the Christian's two laws. And laws are in quotes, because the apostle does not mean by this word law the commandments. He uses the same word law in a different sense here. The Christian's two laws. In the first place, consider what it means. In the second place, consider what it testifies. And in the third place, consider what it demonstrates. First of all, then, what it means that the Christian has two laws. The apostle uses that word law to speak of a reality regarding the Christian. The apostle has been using the word law to refer to the commandments of God. That's a very common use of that word law. That's the way we most often use that word law, the commandments, the law of God. But now the apostle, though he continues to use that word law to mean commandments, in verse 22, for example, I delight in the law of God, he begins to use that same word law to mean an entirely different thing. That we find in verse 21, I find then a law. And what he's saying is, I find a law in me. I discover this law in me. Not law in the sense of commandments, but law in the sense of a principle. I find a principle in me. And he continues that language in verse 23. I see another law in my members. That's that same principle that he finds in him. But then he says in verse 23 that that law in my members wars against the law of my mind. There's a second law. There are these two laws in the apostle and these two laws in the regenerated child of God. The apostle says that the Christian has two laws. And in order to understand what he means by those two laws, we must see how the apostle leads us to understand how this feels in the life of the child of God. That is, the experience in the life of the child of God. The apostle follows the experiential line throughout this entire section. And he does that in order to make clear to us what is otherwise a rather difficult concept. In fact, we find the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grabbing onto this language and onto these different words to teach this difficult concept. But that concept is illustrated in the life of the child of God, in his inner life and in his inner experience. What does the apostle say about his inner life and his inner experience? Well, he speaks of that inner life in Romans 7, verse 15. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that dua, and we can retranslate that a little bit in order to understand what the apostle is saying. In the first line, he says, "For that which I bring to completion, those works of mine that I finish and then reflect upon," that's what he says, means when he says, "I do" in the first line, that which I do, that which I finish and bring to completion, I allow not. And by that word allow, he means I don't recognize them. I don't know them. I did these works, I brought them to completion. And when I reflect on those works, I don't even recognize them. I don't know them. What happened? Well, continuing, for what I would, that do I not. In the first part of that, what I want to do, what I intended to do, what I desired to do, that do I not. And here the word do means I don't practice it. I don't accomplish it. I don't finish it. I wanted to, but I didn't. And then, but what I hate, that do I. The apostle is perplexed. The apostle has this strange experience that he's going through, but it's the experience that the child of God recognizes and that the child of God knows. The apostle says, deep in my heart, I wanted to do what was right. I wanted to, but I don't ever practice that. I don't ever accomplish that which I want. And I hate sin, but I do that. I do that sin so that when I've done my works, I don't even recognize them. I don't know them. I don't recognize them as according to that principle of my desire to do what was good. The apostle is speaking here of his experience. And he continues on in verse 16, saying to his opponents, now, that proves that I know the law is good. I know it's good. Because if I do that, which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. My problem is not with the law. My problem is with me. And the apostle in verse 17 says, in me, there are two things going on. In me, there are two laws. In me, there are two principles. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, that do that sin, but sin that dwelleth in me. The apostle says in this whole matter, there is an I and there is sin. And it is no more I that do that sin, but it is that sin that dwelleth in me. That's the same thing the apostle meant by the law in my members, verse 23, or the law that he finds, verse 21. On the one hand, and the law of his mind, verse 23, on the other hand. The apostle says that within me, there are two things at war. That's what makes this a difficult concept. It's a difficult thing to put into words, but it's the truth of the matter as the child of God recognizes. What is going on here is not that there are two persons in the apostle. Nor are there two persons in us. We are one person. God makes each of us one person, our own unique individual person. As one person, we have one heart that is the spiritual center of our being. As a person, we have a mind. As a person, we have one soul, which refers to that whole inner life of the child of God. The child of God has one will. The child of God, being one person, has one heart, one mind, one soul, one will, and all the things that belong to a person. But within that one person of the child of God, there are two principles. There are two laws, as the apostle says. There is one good principle and there is one evil principle. And that good principle and that evil principle are at war. They are in conflict, verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And the apostle explains all of that experience as he continues on in the chapter from verse 17 onward. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The apostle goes through and shows what this experience of having these two laws in him is like. And that's the experience for the child of God. What are these laws? What are we talking about when we speak of two laws in us or two principles in us? Well, a principle simply refers to a source. It refers to a spring. It refers to that from which all else flows. We can speak of that in terms of a river, for example. The Singapore River has a source. It has a spring. That source of the Singapore River is its principle. The whole river will flow out of that source. That source that in days gone by used to be the swamplands, that source that now is the catchment from the rain that all flows down a certain canal and then flows through the 3+ kilometers of the Singapore River out to Marina Barrage. That Singapore River has a source, it has a fount, it has a principle, it has a spring. That's what we mean when we talk about two principles being within us. Within the child of God, there are two founts. Within the child of God, there are two springs. There are two sources of all that will flow out of the child of God. And those two sources are contrary to each other. And this only characterizes the child of God. The unregenerate man does not have two sources. He does not have two laws. He does not have two principles. The unregenerate man has only one spring, one fount, and that is the evil fount of his flesh. The child of God has these two springs, a law of the flesh and a law of his mind. The apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the word law. Because that word law indicates that this is a fundamental principle. The word law can be used that way too. A law is a fundamental requirement. So that whatever else you do, you must not violate this fundamental requirement. Well, that's the idea here of this law within the child of God, not in the sense now of a commandment, but in the sense of something that is fundamental. Something that underlies everything else. The child of God has within him these two laws. He has within him these two principles. What are these two principles? Well, in the first place, the child of God has the principle of regeneration within him. The apostle calls that principle I. Throughout the passage. For example, verse 17, now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I, that's the principle of regeneration. He speaks of verse 22, his delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's another name he uses for this principle of regeneration, the inward man. He uses in verse 23 the word mind, the law of my mind, the principle of my mind, just another word for this principle of regeneration. And then verse 25, though it's outside of our text, he speaks the same way. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. All these different terms to refer to that same reality, that principle of regeneration. It is what the apostle calls in other passages the new man in Jesus Christ. What is that principle of regeneration as a principle in us, as a fundamental thing in us? That principle of regeneration is the new heart that God gives to his people. By nature, our heart is dead. By nature, our heart is stone. By nature, our heart hates God. And that's significant because the heart is the spiritual center of a man. That heart is the spiritual spring out of which all the things of that man flow. And that heart by nature, in the very spiritual center of our body, is a dead heart that hates God and can only hate God. But then God performs the wonder work of regeneration. And in that wonder work of regeneration, God takes hold of that spiritual center of his elect people, taking away that old dead spiritual center and giving to his people a heart of flesh, that is, flesh in the sense of a soft heart, a heart that is alive, a heart that beats for God. In regeneration, God performs a spiritual heart transplant and gives to his people that new spiritual center. And men come to that idea and they make all kinds of errors with regard to that idea. They teach that because of regeneration, then there is something of salvation that depends upon man. There is something that man does apart from the operation, the powerful sovereign operation of God. All of that is folly with regard to this teaching of regeneration. When the apostle speaks of this new principle, this heart, this regeneration that God has given to him, he is speaking of the wonder of his being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how to understand this reality of our regeneration. God takes his people and by a true spiritual operation makes them one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ is in the heart. That's where I am united to Christ. That is the spiritual center, which is now connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that everything that Christ has, I have. It is faith that is that bond that God creates by his Spirit. Faith is that engrafting of the believer into Jesus Christ. But now in terms of the heart, it is that heart that is united to Christ, so that my spiritual center is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we can go even further with regard to that regeneration. That heart that the Lord gives to us, that good spiritual center, is the Spirit. According to Ezekiel 11, when God in Ezekiel 11 promises to make a new covenant with his people, then he says that that covenant is this: I will give you a new heart and I will put my Spirit in you. So that those two things, the giving of the new heart and the putting of God's Spirit in his people, refer to that same wonder. The spiritual center of the child of God by this wonder work of regeneration is that Spirit. And because that Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that that new heart in me is Jesus Christ. It is his life. That's what the apostle will say in Galatians 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Jesus Christ lives in me. The apostle speaking of that wonder work, of this transformation in his spiritual center, says that Jesus Christ dwells in him. That does not mean that our person changes. We remain the same person that God created, the person that God made us, but it means that the spiritual center of the regenerated child of God is no longer that dead heart, but is the life of Jesus Christ himself and Jesus Christ himself and his spirit dwelling in us. That's the new man. That's the wonder of that new man that God gives to us. That's one principle. That's one law. That's the law of the apostle's mind. That's the apostle's inner man and the other terms that he uses. There is another principle in the regenerated child of God. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This other principle within the regenerated child of God is his totally depraved nature. That totally depraved nature that we carry with us from the moment we're born until the moment that we die. That totally depraved nature that is shot through with sin so that there is no good in it whatsoever. That totally depraved nature, which is the old man of sin. That totally depraved nature is corrupt. That totally depraved nature is a fount. That totally depraved nature is a principle and a law within the child of God. And then if we would ask the apostle, where is this other law? You said that the law of the spirit is in our hearts, that this law of my mind is my heart. Where do we find this other law? Well, this other law is in our members. Verse 18, and in our flesh, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. We see in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. This is the principle of total depravity that infects our entire nature, as even as God's people. That is, this total depravity is in our bodies. Our bodies are not raised from the dead. Our bodies are not fit for heaven. And our bodies are not only bodies of the earth made of the dust, but our bodies are the instruments of sin. So that with the eye we serve sin, and with the hand and the foot we serve sin. The body of the child of God has this corruption within it. One commenter on this passage called them ruts in the body. And that's a good description. Ruts in the body along which the channels of sin constantly flow. But not only in our bodies, in all the members that make up us as people. Which would include our inner members, that is our souls, which is that inner life, that life within the thoughts and the plans and the desires of the child of God. There within our souls, that totally depraved nature sits and corrupts all things. The child of God has this totally depraved nature with him, he carries it with him. It belongs to him. And that explains the apostle's experience as he sees the works that he does and says, I don't recognize those. That which I would do, I do not, and that which I would not do, I do. The child of God, from his heart, loving God, has that love of God pass through his mind, pass through his will, pass through his body, so that by the time that love of God comes forth, he spoiled it and completely covered it with iniquity. These are hard things to understand. These are deep things to understand. We're dealing with the inner workings of the spiritual life of the child of God, which is a very deep thing. But this is the truth of it. Nevertheless, there are these two laws in the Christian, and they war, they battle in the Christian. What do these two laws testify? Why does the apostle bring them up? The apostle does not bring them up in the first place in order to excuse his sin. In fact, just the opposite. But someone might come to this passage and say, it sounds like the apostle is making excuse for his sin, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. With the implication, you cannot hold me accountable for that sin. I did not do it. Sin did it. And then again in verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Someone might say it sounds like the apostle is making an excuse for his sin so that he is not held accountable for his sin, as if he's blaming his sin on someone else or something else. That is not the apostle's testimony by bringing up these two laws in the Christian. The apostle is not getting away from the responsibility for sin. But he is saying just the opposite. Look, look at me, a regenerated child of God. Look what we are as God's redeemed children. Look what we are. We have sin in us. And that sin that we have within us is within us. It's in my members and it's in my flesh. So that sin is my sin. It is sin that I commit. The apostle, when he says it is no more I, does not mean to distance himself from that sin. The apostle is simply grabbing for this language to describe what a regenerated child of God is. But he is not distancing himself from that sin, not excusing himself from that sin. Rather, the apostle is saying, even as a regenerated child of God, there is this sin in me. I have this sin in me. So far is it from being true that I am the solution to the matter of sin, that I am the problem in the matter of sin. The apostle delves very deep in describing the pull of that sin and the grasping of that sin after him. The apostle says, verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's strong language, so strong, because the apostle has previously said, I am dead to sin. And that's strong language. I am dead to sin. Sin has no mastery over me. That old man of sin within me, he does not own me. He may not own me. I am dead to sin with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the apostle says that law of sin wars against the law of my mind and takes me captive, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The apostle is not undoing what he said before. He is not saying that in the last analysis, we ultimately are alive to sin and in bondage to sin. But rather, the apostle is saying that principle of sin lives in me as though it were a Lord. I'm dead to it, but it is not dead to me. That principle of sin still wants to claim me as its servant. And perhaps an illustration could help us understand. Let's say that there is a prince in a kingdom who is going to inherit the entire kingdom. It will all be his. But while that prince is a child, he is put under a governor who is a very domineering man. And that domineering man has that child under his thrall, until that child grows up and becomes mature. And then that child takes possession of the kingdom. And that child is no longer under the thrall of that domineering governor. And yet that domineering governor still retains his domineering ways. And that domineering governor still would like to have that prince under his domineering ways, and so still reaches after him and grasps after him. The prince is not under him, but that old grasping of that domineering master still remain in that domineering master. That's the idea of this sin principle in the child of God. That sin principle in the child of God seeks to bring me into captivity to the law in my members. The apostle does not testify of these two principles in order to excuse sin in the least, but rather the apostle testifies that the regenerated child of God is a sinner. This is how it goes with us who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how it goes with us who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, who have Christ Himself living in us. It goes with us this way that I am still the problem. I am the problem. The gospel is not the problem. I am the problem. And therefore, the law can never be a solution to the problem. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior. As far as it goes for me in the matter of sin, I am carnal, sold under sin. And though I am dead to sin, sin is not dead to me, but is very much alive in me and my members in that totally depraved flesh. What hope then is there for the child of God? And here we come to the ultimate purpose of this passage and the demonstration that God makes by this. The demonstration that God makes is that salvation cannot come from you. It cannot come from me. And that's good news. That's good news for you and for me. Because if salvation must come from you and from me, then we're lost. And we're entirely lost. But God shows these two principles and has the child of God all through his life here below live with these two principles warring in him in order to demonstrate that salvation, even for that redeemed child of God, must come from outside of him. At no point in the life of the child of God can he fall back upon what he has been made in his heart by the Lord Jesus Christ? At no point can he fall back on his regeneration as his own contribution to his salvation. In the believer's own soul, he knows, though I am regenerated, sin is alive in me. And therefore, I must have a savior. I must have one who can deliver me. I must have one whose blood will cover these iniquities. The gospel of these two laws in the Christian is that the redeemed child of God and the regenerated child of God finds his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that by faith alone. This is a very important demonstration, a very important purpose, because this is what man will not suffer right here at this point. Man will not suffer, man in the end, to be nothing. Man will not suffer, man in the end, to be entirely dependent upon Christ. Man in all of his earthly wisdom, which is nothing but earthly folly, man insists that man is not nothing after all. And man is even willing to take the truth of the regeneration of the child of God and make that to be man, so that the main thing we need to know in our Christian life, supposedly, is what God makes of a man. God makes a man something. He regenerates him in the very center of his being. And now that man is something. And now that man will do his own good works. And now that man will assure himself. And now that man will contribute something somewhere, somehow, to his salvation. It is right here at this point that man will not suffer man to be nothing. But it is right here at this point that God teaches us the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation for us men who are sinners, even as regenerated children of God, and who therefore must depend by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for in him alone is all our righteousness. In him alone is all our salvation and inheritance and life. The child of God is not the solution to the problem of sin. The child of God is the problem. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution. And that is the vindication of the gospel, which the apostle is going through here. Because the gospel is simply the glad tidings concerning this Jesus Christ. The glad tidings concerning what he has done for us and in our stead. The glad tidings that he is our all and he is our Savior. And we are not our saviors. Over against his opponents and over against mankind and over against our flesh, the apostle vindicates the gospel. It is not the problem. It is the answer. It is the good news for sinners. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy gospel to us this day. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts? We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our life, so that in him we have all things. Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed, wash them away in Jesus' blood, and keep us from sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We'll finish singing the psalm, beginning with verse 11, singing through verse 19. You may arise to sing. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness. Set free, then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee, let them be opened. Then shall my praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God A pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Show kindness and do good, O Lord, to Zion thy. The walls of thy Jerusalem build up of thy goodwill. Then righteous offerings shall thee please, and offerings burnt which they withhold burnt offerings, and with calves shall on thine altar lay. We hear the blessing of our God this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Hear the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.